Well, I come up here to, it's been about 5 weeks since I preach. I'm a little nervous. I'm trusting I remember how to do this. Not only that, I'm a bit nervous because in those 5 weeks we've had like the five best preachers in the world come into the pulpit. In those 5 weeks I believed I was even fossilized. Apparently I was made a dinosaur, wasn't I? Something like that. I turned 58 on the cruise, so I suppose I'm a bit of a dinosaur. But it's good to be back up here. And today, as I shared before, we're getting closer to Christmas. So I thought I'd give us a bit of, get us excited about Christmas and what it really means. And I know that some of us are probably looking at gift giving already. Even in these times of financial difficulty, I'm sure we're still going to probably still look at that issue of giving some gifts. So when it comes to gift giving, psychologists tell us that there's generally 10 reasons why we will give a gift. One of those is just to reciprocate. Someone gave you a gift, so you, ooh, I better give them a gift as well. And maybe that's what's happening at Christmas when you get the family together. I suppose I better get a gift because everyone else have one. I better make sure I've got one for them. Sometimes it's out of obligation. Sometimes when you go to a wedding, you want to go there to eat the food, but you don't want to necessarily give a gift, but I got it. If I'm going to eat the food, I've got to bring a gift. It's what everyone expects. And so you could have that attitude of I'll give, but it's just because I'm obliged to do that. The other one is to motivate someone to influence change. I see that sometimes when I'm coaching soccer, that some of the parents before the game will say, I'll give you $5 if you score a goal. In my case, for my under 16, was I'll give you $5 if you don't look at the parachute guys as they come down and take your eyes off the game. And so sometimes we give a gift to bribe or to encourage someone to do something. Other times we'll give a gift, and even at Christmas time with hampers, we will give a gift to help someone. We see someone in need, and so we'll give a reason for that. We'll give because of that reason. Sometimes it's to apologise, and husbands, we know all about this. The florists make a living out of people who give to apologise, I'm guessing, most times. And so we know that out of guilt, oh, I've upset someone, I've done something wrong, the best way to say sorry is to give them something. Or it could be to celebrate. Maybe you do go along to a wedding and actually celebrate and you want to give it. But a housewarming, someone buys a new house or they get a new car. You might, well, my day used to get like leather, lamb's wool steering covers. Ooh, how cool was that? You used to get those things. Or even a little case that you could put your cassettes in. For those who remember cassettes. Or if you had a cassette player, someone might give you a pencil so you could actually keep them going. And that was always a good gift to get. But there's other reasons you give someone to reward them for the work they've done, to surprise someone, and to thank someone for the work they've done as well. But the number one reason why we give gifts, can you think what that might be? It's love. Love is a language. They will tell you that giving gifts, is a love language. It's, we just want to do it because we love someone. It's how we show our appreciation for them. It's how we show out the depth of our feeling for them. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's got to be the most expensive present, but a thoughtful gift. And so when we look at Christmas, we need to understand that the Bible says that the gift of Jesus Christ is the most precious thing, the most awesome gift that has ever been given. And the passage we're going to look at today reminds us that the gift of Jesus Christ has been given to us because of God's love. And so today, I thought of my first message back, I'm going to preach on John 3:16. Now, some of you might think, well, that's a crazy verse to preach on. You can tell he's been on holiday. But I'm trusting as I go through this, I might unravel some depth into this verse, that even though it's the world's most favourite verse, that maybe we skim over it a bit, because there's a lot of depth in this verse. But today, we're going to be reminded, as we come into Christmas, that God loved the world so much. That's why we have Christmas. That's why he gave Jesus to us. And in fact, John 3:16 is the real story of Christmas. It's the real meaning of Christmas. And so as we look through this verse, I want to look at three things in particular. I want to look at, help us to understand the object of God's love, to see the expression of God's love, and to see the aim of God's love in this passage. So first of all, for God so loved the world. It's saying that God's love is so immense and so amazing, and this is what it looks like. And the object of this amazing love is the world. for God so loved the world. But what does the world mean? We look at our world today and think sometimes it's pretty hard to love, even in our own communities and certainly when we look globally. But what does it mean when it says, for God so loved the world? And you might think, oh, this is a big topic. Well, you'd be surprised how much commentaries and discussions have been had about what it means for the world, for this word, the world. But what I want to tell you to start off is the world does not mean every single human being that's lived and is living and has and will live. It's more than that. It's not just about numbers, but it's about everyone who has lived, is living and will live, who doesn't believe in and love God. When John talks about the world generally in his gospel and his letters, he's referring to this sinful entity that Satan rules over, this world, this terrible world. And so when it says, for God so loved the world, it's not a numbers game. Because God is talking about a world where no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one on their own seeks God. Every single human being who has lived, is living now, and who will live, that if left to themselves, will turn away from God. All will become useless. No one does good, not a single one. And then, of course, the famous verse in Romans 3:23 that says, every single human being, everyone in this world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so when Jesus says that this is how amazing God's love is, this is how amazing it is because he loved the world, it's not about the quantity of people, it's about the quality. It's not about the nature, it's about the nature, not the number of people. And it's about a moral issue, it's not a mathematical issue. And so in a sense, what that says is when it says, for God so loved the world, it's saying God's love is so great. Not because the world is so big that there's so many people to love, it's because the world is so bad. If you want to get an understanding of how great God's love is, look at the world that we live in. It is so bad. It is wicked. And yet God still chooses to love them. The reality is that he loves people who hate him. He loves people who reject him, who dismiss him, who want nothing to do with him, who reject the rules that he gives us, who reject the standards that he gives us. And we see that perhaps even more and more in the world that we live today. Romans 5:10 talks about the fact that God's immeasurable, stunning, breathtaking love is the fact that he loved us even while we were his enemies. Now, I've married about 30 couples in my time as a pastor. And one of the questions I often ask the couples is, why are you marrying this person? Why do you love them? Now, I can guarantee you that in all those 30 circumstances, never once have I said to the man and said, oh, look, why are you marrying this woman? Why do you love them? Well, you wouldn't believe it. She hates me. She despises me. She can't stand me. She doesn't want to spend any time with me. She never listens to me. Oh, but she's wonderful. Never heard that. In fact, if I did hear that, I'd probably think, well, I'm not going to marry her. That's a weird way of saying, I love a person who hates me. It's difficult for us to comprehend that, but that's what this passage is reminding us of. That God loves with everything he has, with his perfect love, people who hate him, those who reject him, want nothing to do with him. And so when we break that down, we need to understand who that means. It means that he loves drug addicts. He loves drug pushers. He has a love for sexual predators. For terrorists, he loves those people in Hamas. He loves those who lie, who cheat, who steal, who abuse. He loves those who are divorced. He loves those who are prostitutes. So he loves those who are pimps. He loves rapists, murderers, those who are born. But this is what it means. We have to understand that. That God has a love for them. He loves Hindus, he loves Muslims, he loves Buddhists, he loves atheists. This is who what his love is all about, these people. And we need to understand and be reminded that, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6, he said, that's who some of you were. You may not have been all of those sins, but you were some of them before you came to know Jesus Christ. And so what I want to challenge us today is, even though we look at a world today and we can be tempted to be filled with hate, with the evil, it's certainly right to hate sin, but we have to understand that God still loves these sinners. He loves them even though they're enemies, and that's why some of the biggest challenges Jesus Christ gave us is that we are to love our enemies too. We are to duplicate. We are to reflect the love that we've received from God. We are to reflect that to others. We are to have a love for the lost. Don't have a love for what they're doing. We have a love for their soul. Why? Because God does. So how does he express this love? God just doesn't, not up there in heaven thinking, well, I really love these people and think it. He actually puts his love into action. But not only do we see his love put into action, but we also see his holiness put into action. I think that's important. Because it says that he gave his one and only son. And why did he send Jesus Christ? To live and to die for us. Romans 8:21 reminds us that Jesus is God's active demonstration of a radical love, a love which we might strive to have in our life, but it's so difficult for us. It is proof that we can depend on his amazing grace, on his promises that he gives us. Romans 8:32 says that. He says, since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? You see, when we look at sometimes as Christians, even when we doubt the goodness of God, when we doubt his promises, when we doubt his grace and his mercy, because what might be happening in our life at the moment, we need to reflect back on this verse. We need to reflect back on the cross and think, there's the evidence. How can we question the goodness of God when we can see that he didn't even spare his only son? He was willing to give Jesus Christ to save his enemies. He was willing to give up the most precious thing that belonged to him. Now, Harrison's my thirdborn, but I wouldn't even give my thirdborn Harrison up for enemies. And yet God was willing to give his one and only son and say, I'm going to send him to you to die for you so that you would be saved. But in doing that, God is also demonstrating his holiness. And his holiness is equally as great as his love. Unfortunately, we live in a world that says, you know what, God is love, and therefore most of the rules and most of the standards that we try and put into place, they don't have to be there, because God just loves. There's no doubt that God has absolute perfect love for this world. But there's no doubt that God is also a perfectly holy God who can't stand or tolerate sin. And it has to be dealt with. God is a perfect judge. He can't just say, you know what, I'm just going to overlook it this time. I'm just going to forget about it. Can't do it. To do so would deny who he is. And so he hates sin as a holy God. He hates sin. And so we see in him sending Jesus Christ to live for us and to die for us, we see in him not only God's perfect love, but his wrath and his judgment satisfied. Because by Jesus going to the cross for us, he satisfies the punishment that we deserved. And so we can't just dismiss sin. God is not just saying, I love those terrorists and those people, wicked people, the abusers and all those people who abort babies and the terrible, terrible wickedness in this world. He doesn't just say, I love it, but I'm angry at it. I hate it too. Now, some of us might think, well, how can you feel absolute love for someone and anger towards someone? Well, I would hazard a guess that for those of us who are married and parents, we understand that. That when we're married, sometimes we can love our spouses, but man, sometimes, well, maybe it's just me. But sometimes you can get so mad at them and be so angry at them. Now, I don't know whether Shauna experiences that for me. Probably does, I'm guessing. Although now that I've danced on a boat with her, that probably won't happen so much. But as parents, we know that we love our kids with everything we have, but they make us so angry, particularly when they're younger. And so it's possible to have this awesome love for someone, but also be angered at sometimes by the things they do. And that's what God's like as a perfect father. He loves us with everything he has, but he also hates sin with everything that he has. And so how does he satisfy his love? How does he prove his love and satisfy his wrath and the judgment that we deserve? It's through Christ. Jesus Christ proves both. It proves God's love and his holiness. And we need to keep those things in tension. God is a loving God, but he's a holy God. And he can't let sin go unpunished. That's why he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. In essence, if you were to paraphrase, I guess, what might have a discussion that God might have had with Jesus before he came. I think it would have gone something like this. He said, the world hates me and rebels against me. They are wicked and they deserve to be condemned and to suffer eternally. But I want you to become one of them and endure their anger and their hatred and to suffer humiliation and shame. I want you to live the life they should have lived. And I want you to die the death they deserve so that those who embrace and accept this gift may have eternal life. Can you imagine God coming to you and saying that? But at the same time, we know and we read in scriptures that Jesus said, yeah, I'll do that. Your will be done. As much as it pained Jesus to go through it and to do that, he said, your will be done. If that's what it takes, I'll do it. And so the cross of Christ is a demonstration of God's love. And what we need to understand is we were loved before the cross. We're not loved because of the cross. You see, sometimes I've read some theologians, some commentators who say, when Jesus says it is finished, he was saying it is finished, now you can love them. But that's not what the scriptures say. That God loved us before the cross. And he sent Jesus to die for us. And so a love before the cross, not because of it. And so even as sinners, even if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour today, even the sinners, those who don't know Christ in our families and those out there in the world, they are still loved. They're not forgiven, but they're loved. They haven't come into that relationship and they can't until they accept Christ, what he did on the cross for them. But they are loved. And I want to encourage you today, because I'm guessing that a fair chunk of people listening to you today are in the believing category, those who have already understood this and have been stirred in their hearts to accept Christ as their Saviour. But at the same time, I know that there's a lot of Christians, and even in our church family here, who struggle with fear and doubt. That because of something that's happening in your life, a diagnosis you might have, loss of income, cost of living crisis, concerns over a number of things that you can sometimes, through Satan's temptation, be thinking, I'm not sure that you really do love me, God. Things are not going great in my life. I've been praying about this and the pain and the suffering I'm going through. And the Bible tells me, you know what I'm going through, but where are you? I can't sense your love at this time. Sometimes we can be fearful and think, I just don't know what's going on in this world and I just want to fear, I just want to bunker down, I just want to hide away from this world, get away from the wickedness of it all. But when we have those feelings of fear and doubt and discouragement, we need to look at the cross. Because when we look at the cross, you should have nothing else but be reminded of the fact of how much you are loved. When you see what Christ did, what he endured for you, then you've got to know that you are loved. That even you're going through trials at this time, you are loved. And God is with you. And because you're loved by him, you're not abandoned. You're being tested, but you are loved. And what was the aim of God's love? So whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, will not perish, but have eternal life. What does that mean? Whoever believes in Jesus, I guess it's important to see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whoever reads their Bible every day, whoever lives a life that is at least does more good things than they do bad things. It doesn't say as long as you pray every day. It doesn't say as long as you join Coolum Beach Baptist Church, although there would be a lot of credit in that. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say as long as you understand church tradition, you hang to that tradition, then it's fine. It says, no. Whoever believes in Jesus. It doesn't say as long as you're good enough, as long as you can do all these things and you can earn that eternal life. No, You can't earn God's favor. We can never be good enough. As we pointed out before, for all of sin. None of us on our own have got that heart and the desire to be obedient to God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us do that. None of us can be perfect because that's God's standard. The promise of eternal life is not universal. Although you look at the world and would say, oh, look, everyone would think that. They would probably, the world generally thinks if there is a heaven, well, you're going there as long as your good outweighs your bad. It's only the really wicked that won't be there. It's for everyone because we're all ultimately good people. Well, that's contrary to John 3:16. Because there's only one way. And it's not through meditation. It's not through Islam. It's not through any other religion. It is only through Jesus Christ. We need to understand that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all sinners. We've looked at the list of sinners that were there. The blood of Christ covers your sin no matter how heinous they've been. It doesn't matter how bad a sinner you've been, the blood of Christ covers it. So it's sufficient for every single human being in the world that's ever lived, is living, and will live. What Christ did on the cross is sufficient, but it's only efficient, it's only effective to those who believe in him. It's really important we understand that what Christ did is sufficient for every human being to be saved. But it's only efficient if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way. There is no other way. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's not enough just to say, well, I believe that he existed. You know, I look at history books. You can't deny it. There's a lot written about him. He obviously did live and think he was a good guy, good teacher. Maybe the Son of God, I don't know. But I believe in him. I certainly believe in some of his teachings, the good stuff that doesn't challenge me about my sin, but sort of tells me I've got to love one another and all those things. That's cool. But just believing in Jesus is not enough. That's just head knowledge. But when it says believing in Jesus, it means a radical transformation of your life. It means that you come to the understanding that you are a wicked sinner deserving death. You deserve condemnation. And that there is nothing you can do on your own to erase that condemnation. Nothing. And to believe in Jesus is to say that, you know what? Jesus is the only way. And I need to humbly acknowledge that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of God's standard, that I've rejected him, that I, even if I've come to church and every day of every week of my life, if we haven't accepted Christ, we're still living as if we're king of our own lives. We're not humbly serving, we're not being obedient to him if we don't surrender every aspect of our lives to him. If we don't repent and say, Christ, I need you, I got nothing else. And so to believe in Jesus is to humbly accept that you are in need of a Savior. And then once that happens, once you understand that he's your Savior and you repent, then that means that there's a transformation of your life to make him king of your life. Believing in Jesus is making Jesus your Savior and your Lord. It's not one or the other. You can't have one without the other. If he's your Savior, he's got to be your Lord. You've got to say, you know what? I've got to stop living for myself, Jesus. I don't want to do that anymore. I need your help. And I want to strive now to live for you and to show your glory, to have your priorities in my life, not mine. To live the way that you want me to live, not the way that I would like to live. That's what believing in Christ means. It's a big step. It's a massive step. But what an amazing step it brings into our lives. That transformation, that change, that joy, that hope, that eternity. And once we do that, there is this promise that you will not perish. And what does perish mean? Could do a whole message on that. But essentially it means that once we are accepted, once we've surrendered our hearts to Christ, once we make him our Lord and our Savior, then we never need to fear God's final and eternal judgment, which will come. At the moment, we're living in this period of grace where God is saying, I've given you this gift. I love you. You're wicked sinners who deserve death and eternal punishment, but I love you too much just to leave it like that. So I'm giving you an option. I'm giving you a gift to accept. And once we accept that, that we never need to fear that final eternal judgment. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation, not for Baptists, not for those who do good things, for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Never need to fear it. Once we accept Jesus Christ, once we accept this amazing gift that God has given us, then nothing can separate us from God's love. And we need to grasp that. Because once again, even as believers, Satan will constantly come and attack us and trying to deceive us, think, no. You're not good enough, you've fallen back, and you need to, God hates you now. He used to love you, but he can't anymore. We need to cling on to that promise that's made in John 3:16, you'll never perish. You're not saved today and not tomorrow, it's never perish. Now sure, if we backslide, if we start to allow habits and sins into our lives, that we sort of start to embrace a bit more, there will be consequences for that. But I believe that through God's promise, he will bring all backsliders back to him. Those who are truly saved, he will not let go. And it's a wonderful promise for us. He says, you'll not only not perish, but you're going to have eternal life. So what does eternal life mean? Well, I want to put it to you that it means more than just living forever. Because the Bible tells us that every single person is going to live forever, even those who don't accept Jesus Christ. Even those who perish will live forever. The Bible is quite clear throughout the scriptures that it says that those who reject Christ, those who reject God, will live forever in eternal shame, contempt and torment. So it can't be just about this life that goes on, because that happens even to those who don't accept the gift of Jesus Christ. So what is eternal life? You know, one of the great things I love about the Bible is it always will give you an answer for that. And Jesus himself gives us an answer in the book of John. He records the answer to what is eternal life. In John 17:3, he says this. Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the ultimate blessing of eternal life, that we get to have a relationship with God. Now, for some of us, we think, well, okay, but if you really love us, wouldn't you give us, aren't there better things than that? For some of us, if I said to you, what's the blessing of eternal life? Some of us might say, oh, one day I'm going to walk the golden streets of heaven. Yeah, okay. Some might say, I don't have to worry about, sadness and death and those things. Yeah, that's true. Some might say, I can eat as much as I want. I'm not going to gain a pound. I'm not going to gain any weight. It's going to be awesome. Well, yeah, maybe. I guess that's what might happen in heaven. Some of us might think, I get to rule celestial kingdoms and have the angels. I have authority over the angels. That'll be awesome. Yeah. But Jesus doesn't say that that is the greatest thing about eternal life. They're amazing things. That'll be exciting. Some of us might even say, but eternal life's about catching up with all my friends, my family, all those believers who've gone before me, we'll be able to gather together again. Yeah, that's part of it. But the main aim of God's love is eternal life, and that eternal life, the main aim is to allow us into his presence, to be with him. So what we're saying in John 3:16 is the aim of God's perfect love is to give us an eternity enjoying the greatest, most beautiful, most satisfying and precious gift ever, God himself. Eternal life, as John Piper says, is making much of him, not of ourselves. But sometimes we misconstrue love. We say, well, if people really love us, then they're going to give us everything we want. They're going to make it all about us. Well, God does, but this is the sad part about it. We don't really grasp the magnificence of God. He says, I'm giving you the greatest gift, and that's me. If there was any greater gift than me, I would give it to you, but there isn't. Out of all the other blessings you're going to enjoy in eternity with me, the greatest thing will be to be in my presence. And that's the thing about eternal life. It's not just about what happens, therefore, when we die. We can experience that joy of eternal life now, because the moment we surrender our hearts to Christ, we become friends with God. And as we look to the book of Hebrews, it tells us that because that moment happens, we can enter into the presence of God every day. We have the wonder of that joy the moment we follow Christ. And that's why Paul, in the book of Ephesians, this is what he prays: may you have the power to understand how wide, how long, how high, and how deep God's love is. When you do that, when you understand how great his love is, then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Jesus promised that he'll be an abundant life. Abundant life is not making life all about us. Unfortunately, we get caught up in that. And I think that's why we, as Christians, we fluctuate between fear and sadness, and because we make it all about our circumstances and what's happening. But the abundant life that the Bible talks about, that Jesus promises, is a life experiencing God's love and his presence. If we have nothing else, we don't need anything else. That's it. Ultimately, that's it. There's a lot for us to grasp in that. Whether we're Christians or non-Christians today, there's a lot of wonderful truths there for us. There's lots of scary truths in there for us. But this morning, as I close, I was reading about a podcast this week. And the podcast was entitled "The Five Most Important Decisions in Life That Will Impact 90% of Your Happiness and Avoid Unnecessary Suffering." It's a big title. Big title. I need to make my sermons that long in their title, but that's a big title. But I wonder if you guess what those five decisions this podcaster thought are. He said the first one is, will I get married? Now, I don't know whether he means choose not to get married, because there's happiness in getting married or not getting, I don't know. But he says, will I get married? Will I have children? What career will I choose? What pet will I have? And when will I retire? Now, for some of you, I look, yeah, oh, they're major decisions, man, and that. Now, the world would probably look at that and say, yep, that pretty much covers all your issues of happiness. But I want to put to that podcaster, and if I could get on him, I might ring him and podcast one myself. And if I was to podcast back to him, I'd say the one most important decision that will impact 100% of your happiness and avoid unnecessary suffering. And the question is the same question that Pontius Pilate asked when at Jesus' trial. He said, what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? That is the one question that every single human being needs to ask if they want to know true happiness and avoid unnecessary suffering. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Now, D.L. Moody looked at that question in one of his messages. D.L. Moody, for those of you who don't know, is a great evangelist in America, very famous evangelist. And on one night, he had thousands in his church, and he was preaching about that very question. And as he finished, he said to him again, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And he said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to leave that question with you, go away for the week, think about it, pray about it, and come back, and we'll talk more on it. And Moody later on said that was the worst mistake that he ever made in his life of ministry. And why? Because the night that he preached that message was on the 8th of October, 1871. And as the people were leaving that church, fire started in Chicago. And the Great Fire of Chicago wiped out thousands of people, and it wiped out the church, and nearly 200 people that were there at church that night died. And Moody said, my one biggest regret is that I didn't follow through then, that I gave them time. And the reality is we don't know that we have that time to ponder that question. The reality is that the gospel message of John 3:16 is for now. Not for next week. It's not even to wait till Christmas time. It's for now. It's for today. And if you're a believer, then you need to be encouraged and reminded to humbly rest in God's love. That as you look around you and see what seems to be chaos and devastation and wickedness, trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in his love and the assurance of salvation and the joy of an abundant eternal life in the presence of God. Nothing can take that away from you. Trust in that. But also, can I encourage you to seek and save the lost, to hate the wickedness out there, but take the gospel message out. Share it boldly, because it's the only hope that this world has. And today, if there's some of you here today who are not believers, who have not at that point given your heart to Christ, then can I really encourage you to consider Christ today. I pray that the Holy Spirit will really move your heart to get out of that darkness that you love, to not really believe that the sin that you're doing that Satan says will make you happy, it doesn't make you happy. Bring your things out into the open. Step into the light and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Embrace him. Embrace his gift, this free, awesome gift that God gives you. And the moment that you do that, you will not perish. You will receive an eternal, abundant life. You will receive the greatest gift imaginable, and that is an eternal relationship with God. If the Spirit is prompting you to make that decision today, can I really encourage you to come and see me afterwards? Or if you've come with a friend who is a Christian, maybe you might want to pray with them. But I'd really love to pray for you. Even if you're not ready to make that decision today, I'd really love to pray with you to really ask the Holy Spirit to keep encouraging, keep moving you out of the darkness into the light, keep moving you to a point where you do want to embrace Christ. This Christmas, remember, it's all about Christ. It's all about the greatest gift that has ever been given. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we go through and as we digest this verse we all know very well, Lord, I want to thank you for the richness and the depth that's in these words. I want to thank you for the fact that you do love us with everything that you have. I want to thank you for the fact that you love us enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Even though we were wretches, through your amazing grace, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to step down into this world, to suffer, to give up everything that he had, all the glory of heaven, to come down, to live for us, to suffer for us, to die for us, so that we can be saved. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of love. I thank you that you are a holy God too, and that you are a just God. I thank you that wickedness we see in this world, where people seem to be getting away with it, where it seems to triumph, we know that's not the case, Lord, that you are sovereign over all those things. May we find comfort in that as well, Lord. But today, Lord, I want to pray for those of us who have already accepted that wonderful gift, that are living for you, Lord. I pray that you would continue to strengthen us, encourage us, remind us of how much we are loved, so we may not live lives of fear, may not live in constant doubt and worry. That as we go through turmoils and struggles, Lord, it's okay to be sad about those things, but I pray that sadness and fear and discouragement won't dominate our lives, that we will keep our eyes on Christ and what he has done for us. And Lord, for those today amongst us who may be relying on tradition or may be relying on what they do or may not even see the need to be saved, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts today. I pray that you would lead them away from the darkness that they're living in, that you would lead them into your glorious light and into the glorious promises of eternal life that can only happen through Jesus Christ. Lord, may you do that. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.